I feel particularly solemnized tonight as I come before you, because I realize the number that are here and the multitudes that we are going to reach. Just by the most common law of average, the hundreds of thousands of lives are going to be absolutely changed one way or another because of this tremendous group of leaders. And so I realize tonight that what I say shall be projected down through the centuries until Christ shall come. Now, I had planned to speak on the subject of Christian education, but later this afternoon, as I've been praying and thinking about it, I feel definitely that what we need as leaders and teachers in such a conference as this is a personal challenge. It doesn't make much difference what the techniques are, what the methods are, what the procedures are, unless you and I are in a fit condition to be used. We're so enamored of stacking up facts. We're just thrilled over getting new ideas, and this should be. But they can fall so flat, and they can be so little, unless we are absolutely ready to be used. I had the great pleasure of being with Billy Graham, as you know, last year in London, and ever since then, I have been thinking constantly of the marvelous way God can use a human vessel that is absolutely yielded to Him. We don't have to go back to a Moody. We can go back to a young man that's living in our day. And so I wondered, as I thought of this group tonight, I wonder if there might be one of those young men in this room. I knew Billy Graham when he was only about 20 years old. Little did we realize he was going to shake the world. And it was here right back in that place, sitting where some of you are right tonight, that Billy saw a new vision of what God could do through him by the Holy Spirit. And so I realize tonight that some of you in this room are going to be used in a mighty way for God. And it all depends on your usability, not your usefulness. Your usability for God. We can shake mountains. We can forge streams. We can do anything if we really are right with God and in tune with Him. How marvelous. Now that does not say that we do not have to be prepared. Not at all. God uses preparation in a marvelous way. Go to the Word of God and you can see it for yourself. Christ believed in preparation because we see how many years He spent in His own preparation, 30 years in comparison to 3 years. We know that when He wanted to do great things, He spent 40 years with Moses in the palace of the king and then 40 years on the backside of the desert. God is not in a rush to use Him. He wants prepared men and women. And much of our experience and preparation has to be by the way of the cross. Just time. Time is such an essence with us. We're living in a day when we feel almost, I feel sometimes there's a big juggernaut behind me and I have to run so I won't be mowed down. Don't you? But God has all the time in the world. And He'll take time with you and me. That's the astonishing thing. He'll take much time with you and me. To mold us, to melt us, to mold us, to fill us, and to you. Now, we're all in that process tonight. God forbid that I should feel in any way that I'm prepared. I want to be prepared for much greater things tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and I know it means constant preparation, if that is true. There's no place in the world where you can get as stagnant and stalemated as in Christian service. It can become so professional. Let us always keep the spirit of the amateur towards spiritual things. Always knowing that Christ has something new, that the Holy Spirit has something to offer that is different. For the hour, for this very moment. Now think He has something for us tonight. And so I think of a bit of scripture that many of you know, very familiar, and yet I feel led to take that tonight as a bit of a challenge. And it is in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It's not going to be at all what Dr. Dean took. It's just going to be an outline for a Christian worker, for a teacher, let's say that, for a Christian leader in Sunday school. And the Lord gives us a method of approach here and a procedure. Now, He speaks here, of course, of a runner. Wherefore, seeing here cometh about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside this every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I want us all to bow our heads, and I want us to say, Lord, what do you want me to get tonight? I want to go out of this place different than I came in. Don't put up your umbrella tonight and say, Lord, I'm so glad so-and-so's here. They need a personal message. Let the rain drop off on them. Now you get down your umbrellas and put them under the seat. Everything's for you. Just ask God tonight personally. Just make a personal prayer. Every one of you, bow your head and your heart before God and ask him what it is tonight that he would say to you personally. Would you think tonight of the one or two things in your life that you know positively is hindering you from being used by the Spirit of God? I don't know what it is. Lack of faith, a lack of investment of time, a lack of devotion to the Lord, a lack of the study of the Word, a temper. I don't know. Will you tell the Lord tonight that this is the thing that's hindering you? Dr. Thing theme rings and changes on the verse that I ring, changes on all the time. There's nothing in the Word of God that's comparable to it as far as letting folks know what to do. 1 John 1:9. Tell the Lord tonight what that thing is. I dare you to. Don't say you don't know why you're not an effective teacher. Yes, you do. Put your finger on it tonight and point it. And let the Lord look at it. Forgive you. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll put that sin to the bottom of the sea, as far as east is from the west. Remove it as a thick cloud. Put it indeed behind his back. Remember it against you no more forever. Now that thing is behind the back of God. Lord, make this message very personal tonight. We have such a tremendous job to do that is utterly impossible for one or a dozen or 500 or 5,000 or 500,000 to do. And yet, Lord, we're so thrilled tonight because we've read in thy word, we've seen about it, how God can take just one man, wholly yielded to him, and do such great and mighty things. Lord, we're not praying tonight to be a Moody or a Billy Graham or a John R. Mott or a Robert E. Spear. But we're just praying, Lord, tonight that we shall be usable in thine hands, that we shall be literally given over to thee so completely that thou can speak to our minds and our heart, and will set us in motion toward God tonight. Father, I just feel so impressed tonight that there's some young people, some people in this audience that really should have thy hand laid upon them tonight. Maybe they don't even know that they're resisting thee. They're keeping a class to kind of palliate their feelings and to compensate for something that they haven't done. Lord, I just pray tonight that men and women may know that we just have to give ourselves completely to thee to make ourselves usable at all. That we have to be the indispensable for God. We have to be that one that sells out completely, that buys a one-way ticket, never expecting to return to our own place of favor and comfort. So give us that great spirit of adventure tonight, the things of the Lord, and Lord, we know the joy that will come into some men and women's hearts tonight because they will do that. There's nothing comparable to it. We've seen men and women by the scores do it, and we have seen the fruit of such an experience and the joy that's unspeakable. And Lord, I want that kind of thing for many of these men and women here tonight. Churches need to be transformed. Towns need to be changed. The world needs to have a different aspect tonight. We just pray that it may begin here. Do a great work, Lord. By thy Spirit, we pray. May every word be impregnated by the Spirit of God, and may men think many more things than the speaker speaks tonight, because the Spirit shall suggest to their thinking what he would have for them. And so may there be interruptions tonight in the speaker's word, because the Spirit shall speak. We just claim that tonight, that we shall see a great and mighty moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, to do thy work well for thine honor and glory. So we ask these things tonight in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now, starting out, wherefore, seeing you're come about by so great a cloud of witnesses, is certainly a verse for preachers and teachers and those that work in the church. We are compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses, everybody looking at us. And sometimes we think there's criticism and lack of sympathy. But you know, I've discovered this, that those of us that are really running for the Lord Jesus Christ find from the grandstands many that are clapping and hurrahing and asking us to go on. Now I know, of course, we're taking this out of context. I realize that great 11th chapter of Hebrews, but I think I dare do that tonight, that you and I right today are compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. Not only those that have done great things for God, but those that are encouraging us to do it. I want you to feel that way. That's why a conference like this is good. Here we are, all of us wanting the other one to succeed in the great run. Now, here we discover that the picture is given to us of a race. And the first question we have to ask about a person who runs a race, are you eligible? Now, everybody is not eligible to run a race. Everyone is not eligible to teach. Everyone is not eligible to serve for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord told the disciples, unless they left all and followed him, they could not be his disciples. That's very succinctly put. I never will forget Campbell Morgan's sermon on that text. Unless ye leave all and follow me, ye cannot be my disciple. Ye cannot be my disciple. Ye cannot be my disciple. There it is. So there is eligibility. There is training. Very definitely. And the reason we have failed in the race is because that we are not ready. We are not trained for the race. Training is laborious. Training takes days. Training takes every ounce that we have. Training means that we must have many things in our life put aside, many other things added. It means a time element in life. Everything. Training. I don't care what sphere it is. In music, in art, in running, in warfare, whatever it is. Think of the money that's expended in training young men to fly these jet planes. Everything needs training. And the only thing in the world that a person does without training is to teach a Sunday school class. It's a terrible thing, and yet we have the nerve to get into a bomber and fly boys and girls across the ocean of life. No wonder we've had the casualties that we've had. What do you know about the board before you? What do you know about training? And remember, every pilot, before he takes a hold of that stick, definitely has had examination. And so God wants us to be eligible for the race. Now, are you eligible? That's one of the reasons we're here, to become eligible. To become more eligible and trained for that thing. It's a personal eligibility. My own personal life devoted to Christ. My mind thinking his thoughts after him. My heart responding to his love for me. My hands willing to do whatever he tells me to do. My feet ready to run. And coming to that place that Paul enjoins us to come to, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now that's the first thing. You know, many people say, I want to know the will of God. Oh, if I only could know the will of God. How can I know it? Does God speak to you? There is only one way to know the will of God, and that's expressed in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed to the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you really want to know what God's will is for your life? God wants you to know it more than anything else. There's no prayer that I'd rather pray with a young person than when they come and say that thing, Miss Mears, I do want to know God's will. I must know God's will. And I look them to the eye and say, do you really want to know God's will? Oh, I do. Now, God will never reveal his will to you unless you're going to do it. Do you want to do God's will? Yes. Or they might say, well, I wish I knew what it was. God will never reveal his will until you're going to do it. Lord, the Apostle Paul prayed, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We have to do something about the will of God. There's a preparation in knowing God's will. First of all, where does he want you to be? What does he want you to do? Now then, seeing you're comest about by a great cloud of witnesses, watching you in the run, the first thing that we discover is this, that the Christian life is an energetic life. Let us run the race. Now, there's nothing easy about the Christian life. There isn't a single description of the Christian life that's easy. There is a rest in God. The person who has been trained to the nth degree steps before the line with a certain sense of rest. He knows he is trained for the hour. But the life itself, the Christian life, is a terrific, strenuous sort of thing. Everything must be just pointed toward this one thing, that we're in a race. Run the race. Christ set his flint, face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Paul says, this one thing I do. There's no cutting edge to anything else except that. And so the Christian life is a strenuous thing. You cannot do that and a thousand other things. I know how often my father used to say, most people in the world, and even then it's difficult, can possibly do one thing well. Very few people can do two things. There are very few that can do three things, and there are geniuses that can do five things, but most people can do just one thing. This one thing I do. If you don't think the Christian life is strenuous, then you read the life of the Lord Jesus. I never shall forget one day when I was in Galilee. Early in the morning, I went down by the shore of that little lake, and the birds were dipping down like little airplanes into the sea, and the gathering hills were at the far end, just lying there like great monsters. And all of a sudden, I saw the sun peeping up over those hills, and then it shone this great light on the portion that was right by me, the beautiful hill there, Christ fed the multitude. And it just burst forth and looked like a Persian carpet with a beautiful flower. And I remember it was just right here that the Lord had called many of his disciples. And on away was Capernaum. And so I ran. The fishermen were just coming in with their fish and casting, bringing their nets in to mend them. And I ran up quickly to the bedroom and got my little testament, came down, and read the book of Mark. And you know, I never realized how strenuous Christ's life was. There wasn't a second in between anything. As you know, 15 out of the 16 chapters of the book of Mark start with the word "and." And the book is filled with straightway, absolutely emotion, a strenuous life. There is nothing easy about the Christian life. There is no time to fold your arms and sit back. We're flying a great plane. We have to be conscious every moment of what we're doing. The Lord Jesus Christ's life, if I'm to follow it, I like it to be like him, then it's going to be a strenuous life. You're running a race. Now, a Sunday school class is the hardest thing in the world to do because it comes every Sunday. Did you ever realize that? Saturday night comes right and say, oh, boy, here it is Sunday again, and I haven't had any time to study my lesson. This is dreadful. I'm just going to have to call up that superintendent and tell him I just can't teach. I just can't do it. I just don't know what to do. It comes around. You never know how weeks go until you're going to teach a Sunday school class the next day. It's the most strenuous thing. And pretty soon you begin to learn that you're going to teach a Sunday school class. Well, you can't wait till Saturday night. You have to start Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. It's a strenuous thing to come Sunday with a preparation that makes you run the race before your students with great skill. There is nothing easy about the Christian life. That's the trouble with most of our lives, why we get so little out of the Christian life, why we never have the joy of running and having the laurel wreath, is because we have so many interims. There are so many things in our life that occupy us along the way. Can you imagine a runner running and looking around the grandstand to see who came to the race and saying, hello, Ned, how's the family? I'll see you later, I got to go on running, and then you go on running. Or he's a bit tired, and so he sees a little seat, and he sits down a little bit just to kind of rub his feet and run out. Why, it's a ludicrous sight, and I see many Christians that are just as ludicrous as that. And they wonder why they never get any place for their Sunday school class. A Sunday school class has to be taught 52 Sundays in a year, every year, year in and year out. Anything you do with boys and girls, anything you do with human life can never be laid aside. You can take books that you're working on and say, I'm not going to work on them anymore, put them aside, but you can't put humans aside. And if your life is not strenuous, there's something radically wrong. If your own personal life is not interrupted constantly, there's something radically wrong. If your doorbell isn't ringing and your phone isn't ringing, then I doubt what experience you're having as far as a teacher is concerned. If there's nothing in your teaching that affects the life of young people or boys and girls or men and women during the week, then there's something wrong. The Christian life is a strenuous life. Some of us know in our own homes that all we hear all the time is, you can't do this. You just can't work like this. You just can't have people calling. You've got to have private phones. That's all you hear from morning to night. But you have enough sense to know that if you stop and don't have a person call you and have a little interim in your program, then something happens to the whole thing. You're running a race. The second thing is, it's a race that's set before us. It's an ordered life. God has a place for every single one of you. It's a race that's set before you, right there. It isn't doing something way off someplace else. It's right here, and that's one of the hardest lessons that we have to learn as Christians too. That God has a place right here. You remember when the Lord spoke to Moses out there on the backside of the desert? He said, Moses, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. How little did Moses think that that desert place was holy ground? I don't care where you're standing. If it's in the most difficult position in the church, if it's with a class that isn't interested at all in learning, if it's within a home where your friends and your wife or your husband are not interested in these spiritual things, I don't care where it is. If you are there, wherever it may be, it's a place God wants you to be, and it's holy ground. There is no place in your life that isn't holy. If you're stopping because there's a car that crosses your path, or a stoplight goes up, then right there and then, lift your heart to God. Learn to talk to Him. No matter what it is, where you are, no man can run a race unless he puts his feet right on the pace. And there he is, ready with the gun, for the gunfire. And that's what you and I have to do spiritually. Now, I don't know what God has for you, but I know this, young men and women, it's where you are tonight. You're not going to find out after you get through seminary, or after you get through teacher's training, or after you get through something else. I don't care where it is. The race starts right where you are. Maybe you're not even teaching yet. But God has put you up here in a time of preparation so that you'll run the race of teaching, or run the race of administration, or run the race of witnessing, whatever it happens to be. God has a plan for you. I feel that that is absolutely the basic thing of every teacher. I believe in teaching every child. I care not how young they are, or every man or woman. I care not how old he may be or she may be. This one thought that Webster said was the most important thought that ever passed through his mind when he was asked what it was. My accountability to God. And until you know your accountability to God, you can never lead anybody else out to know it either. You're accountable to God for every action of your life, for every thought, for every word, for every place you are. You're accountable to God. Why are you here? Why are you down the street? Why are you doing something else? You're accountable to God for that. Don't even let your words be idle words. So, we have an ordered life. It isn't running at random. It isn't saying, well, you know, I don't like to run before a crowd. I'm going out tomorrow morning. It's early in the morning. I like to run when it's early and the dew is on the grass. So I'll be out on the ring at 6 o'clock in the morning. And I don't like the cinders. I much prefer running on the green grass. You're just beating the air and batting your brains out. You're not counting at all in the run. You can't choose what you want to do in spiritual life. God has a plan for you. It isn't a jump at random. It isn't exercising yourself violently. It isn't fishing all night because you learned last Sunday what it was and caught nothing. And so God has an ordered life for you. And the sad part of it is that so many men and women run all their life until they become utterly fatigued, and then they have to sit down and wonder what life's all about. God has ordered your life. The course is well defined. The Word of God tells us exactly what to do. You remember the story of Philip and the eunuch. When the Spirit of the Lord spoke to Philip and he told him to go down on that road, south to Gaza. He told him exactly where to go and who to speak to. Now God does that just as definitely with you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself met a woman at the well and kept an engagement from eternity to meet a woman. When all the rest were down getting bread, he was there talking to the woman. Now that's how important your life becomes. So every minute you have that attitude, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the reason I love Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and do his pleasure. That verse transformed my life 2 or 3 years ago. To let me know that as I walk along in life, I don't have to say, oh God, what shall I do? What shall I do? I'm going to pray all night to know what to do. I don't have to. If I'm in tune with him, if I'm absolutely subject to him with all things, I can know tonight that God uses this mind of mine and will make me know his will and will make me do his pleasure. Now that's what we must know. It's an ordered life. The trouble is most Christians, they use up so much exercise. It's like a revolving door, lots of motion, getting no place. Or like an elevator experience. They get up to the 122nd story and then they come down just as fast. And that's what happens. Not so when a man's life is ordered of the Lord. Paul said, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision. God doesn't give you many visions. You say, Lord, I got a vision. A few years ago, what I ought to do, I knew I ought to have done it, but I didn't. Lord, please give me another vision. He'll never give you another vision. Go back to Bethel and find out what he gave you before. Paul didn't use a plural term. Paul said, I was not disobedient unto heavenly vision. What has God ordered for you? And if you've lived to be 20 or 30 or 40 or 50, and you yet don't know what God's plan for your life is, how sad it is, this is the place. An ordered life. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and his life was ordered. He came to do the will of the Father. He didn't even do his own pleasure every step of the way. And I so often think if Christ had stopped one inch before the cross in the order of the Father, we would have had no salvation. It's a dangerous thing to just miss the mark, isn't it? And just be out of tune with him and fall short of the glory that he wants our lives to exhibit for others' sake. Now the third thing we find out is it's a persevering life. Run with patience. This is the test of all things. And you might as well make up your mind to it tonight. That's one thing God will teach you if nothing else. Because a man that does not know patience is literally worthless. Unless we can absolutely stand and salute and ask God what he would have us to do and wait upon him that our strength might be renewed, we are of no earthly value. We're such useful little mortals. It is as if I hired a servant to take care of my house. And that servant looks out in my yard and thought it was a beautiful yard and thought they'd like to do that. So this morning I come down and say, Miss Beard, I got up at 4 o'clock this morning and I just took all the daddy bulbs out of that thing. I think that's good. And I put them over here. And I put some little forget-me-nots over here. And oh, I just worked all over the place this morning. I'm just worn out. We think if our lives are occupied with 1,000 things, we're pleasing God. You're not pleasing him at all. Now, God has to teach you patience then. He has to teach you to wait. If he doesn't give you any direction, then you just wait. He told the children of Israel, as long as the clouds rested, they were to stay where they were. But you know what you and I do? You say, my goodness, the cloud's down again. I've got to begin now, Miss Mears, to know something. So you begin plowing through a cloud. I see more fishes plowing through clouds. Well, you can't stand around all the time, can you? You got to do something about it, don't you? That sounds sensible, but there's no sense in it. And so they live in a funk all their lives. The Lord said, if the cloud remains, you remain. And then look around and wonder what you're supposed to do. Why is God having you remain where you are for a real purpose? He's preparing you for something that you have no idea. The place where you stand is holy ground. Patience. You know those wonderful words in Isaiah that tell us we're to mount up with the wings as eagles, we're to run not be weary, we're to walk and not faint. When we meditate upon those words, we realize the significance of the order of those words, don't we? We start our Christian life and we mount up with wings as eagles. My, how many young Christians I see mounting. And I say to myself, my, they mounted higher than I mount. And I must confess, sometimes I just am a little overwhelmed. And then the next thing I find out that they're running. But you know, the ones that really count are the ones that walk and are not weary. That's the hard grinding. Running's easy comparatively, but when you're walking, it's like a man climbing a mountain and starting out too glibly. Walk and not faint. Many of you said, well, Lord, Miss Mears, I went down last year from Forest Home and I had these big ideas for my class and everything, and I've just been awfully discouraged. And I just don't seem to be getting any place where you're walking. And God is perhaps teaching you. You cannot teach anybody else, but he teaches you. I've noticed this in my own personal experience. Whenever the Lord wants me to have something especially for somebody else or for a group, oftentimes I'll fall, all of a sudden I'll fall. And I'll say, Lord, I see this thing. I don't understand sometimes why you're doing it, but I understand it's evidently something you want me to pass on to others in my teaching. And you have to make me have this experience or my teaching will be absolutely of no value whatsoever. Run with patience. Working into Jesus. Run with patience. That, let patience have a perfect work. The teacher that knows how to pray for that class. The teacher that knows how to deal with a Peter. The teacher that dares to do it. I remember when I first went to Hollywood, one of the doctors came to me and said, Miss Mears, I have two of the most wonderful sons. They're both studying to be doctors and they're both rank atheists. If you could do anything with my sons, I'd give you half of my kingdom. And so I invited those boys to come to Sunday school, and much to my surprise, they came. And then I said, Lord, I don't care what anybody else gets this morning. These boys will probably never be back. Let me have a message for them. And the next Sunday, they kept coming, and I kept praying, and it seemed as though nothing would happen. And I almost gave them up, and I just couldn't understand why nothing happened in their life. I couldn't understand why the Word of God didn't change, but one day one of them came and said, Miss Mears, if what you teach is right, we certainly are off on the wrong foot. Could we come and talk to you about this thing? And so after several months, these young fellows came, and what a glorious experience in stepping out for Christ. And then the years of patient training. How many things they learned. Just the other day he said, Miss Mears, surely you don't spend as much time on other people as you spend on my brother and me. You could never have done anything else in the world if you spent as much time. But as I look at that wonderful young doctor now and see his marvelous ministry, his teaching a great class and all this thing, I just think how foolish was the impatience of the day. Be patient with people. Pray for them. The trouble is we have finishing fever in our prayer. We don't even have patience in prayer. Pray without ceasing. That's what Paul enjoins us to do. So, we run with patience. Patient endurance of faith. Not knowing fatigue. The trial of your faith worketh patience. So when you find a trial of faith, thank God for it. That's one of the most glorious lessons you can learn. When everything happens in your life, to say, Lord, I thank you for this trial. You know what I decided many years ago? That I want to be a good student. I wanted to know why, what the lesson was, and to learn it rapidly. I didn't want to be out of fellowship. I just didn't like to be put away from the table. You know how a little child is very bad at the table. And so I decided I'd rather eat with the Lord and have fellowship with the saints. And so I'd say, Lord, what have I done now? What's happened? And I was wanted to be hasty and being obedient and discovering what it was. And as Dr. Theme said today, to instantly get back into fellowship. Immediately. Learn your lesson well. It's a glorious lesson to learn. The art of patience. And in teaching, there is nothing comparable to it. The child knows that you're impatient because they don't learn rapidly, or because they're disturbing you, how impatient Christ could have been with Peter. I don't know what we'd have done if Christ hadn't put that illustration of Peter in the Word, do you? Because it's so typical of teaching. The fellow that always speaks out of turn, the fellow that always says he's going to do things and he doesn't. Lord, though all men forsake thee, I won't. And you know how disgusted you would be. You say, Peter, now I think you've talked enough. You talk at every faggot service, now keep still, let somebody else talk. But the Lord never did. And people say to me, Miss Mears, why do you let people get up at faggot service and talk when you know they're not going to keep it at all? They come down from the mountains and they just, but I said, because the Lord let Peter talk, and if he let Peter talk, I'm going to let them talk too. It takes great patience. You just haven't any idea what patience it takes when you know positively that they don't mean it at all. But you have to be patient and turn to that same fellow and say, you're a rock, and you know he isn't. But you have to be poised yourself. When everybody else is losing their head, you have to be poised in spiritual things. Now, the next thing I discover is, it says to run with patience, looking unto Jesus. That is the upward life. Now, to be sure you have a life on the horizontal, an energetic, practical Christian life, every one of us has to have it. Really doing things. But you know, so many of us get so involved in doing this thing on the horizontal that we forget the perpendicular relationship. And we fail completely because we've worked so hard, we've toiled all night, and we've caught nothing. We're utterly discouraged. We run the race and we never, never make anything. Now remember, looking unto Jesus, there is absolutely a bipolar thing in this whole art of the Christian life. One is the practical, absolutely doing something. Lord, what was I having to do? And on the other is the contemplative. That life that knows nothing outside except Christ and has that wonderful fellowship with Him. Nothing takes the place of communion with the Lord, with the words my mother used for us constantly. Nothing takes the place of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer, in his school in London, said he used to tell people, never, never, as young ministers, never, never to pay attention to what's outside. He said, listen, fellows, if you know what's going on outside, and criticism, either in praise or in destructive criticism of your work, then you're not in the Holy of Holies. When you're in the Holy of Holies, you can't hear a thing. Now, you can't do an effective piece of Christian work if you're out listening to what people say. There has to be that inner poise where you're with the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderful looking unto Jesus. Psychologically, it's the most tremendous thing in the world. I tell you, when you're up here, go out in the morning and just look up in that mountain. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, yes, but that's only the thing that points me to the thing much higher. What do I look at? Not that beautiful mountain that I see out of my front window every morning, but I remember the God who created it. And that was the God who came down to die for me. And our life becomes meditative and thoughtful and strong and courageous. And we think, if God is for me, who can be against me? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the thing that keeps us. So no matter where we're sent to preach or to teach or to witness, Christ is there with power. We little insignificant us? No. I never have to think Henry and Mears going off by herself. Never. I always know that Christ is in me. And I sure see to it that I don't try to do anything in myself, because I feel how quickly I would fall. You know, when I think of my ministry there in the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, it's almost ludicrous. Wouldn't I be the cockiest little somebody you ever heard of in your life if I thought I could go down and teach a college department for 25 years in one spot? If there's anybody that knows they can't do it, it's I. But believe me, I tell the Lord every Sunday morning, as long as He wants me to do that and put me in that place, He's got to be there and He's got to speak to me by the Holy Spirit. He knows what the needs of those young men and women are. I don't know. It would be a farce. I thought when I first started to teach college men and women that they wanted philosophy and scientific discovery and all this sort of thing, and I found out they didn't want it at all. But I wasn't smart enough to learn that myself. The Holy Spirit had to show me by trial and error methods. As one young man said, after we spent till about 2 o'clock discussing all these intellectual things, he said, well, I'll be big enough to say that you've answered every question, but I got 1,000 more just like it. A young Rhodes Scholar that was headed for Oxford. And I thought, well, how perfectly foolish. And so it is. It's only the contemplative life, the light, inner life, the life knowing Christ, the upward look that keeps you going. Otherwise, your head will be hanging down between your legs. And you'll be absolutely cast down. You'll feel that you're defeated every turn. But you know, when you get through speaking or get through ministering, you just say, well, Lord, I don't know. I just didn't feel that touched the bullseye this morning. But I just know the Spirit of God must have reason for it. And you know, years afterwards, as I go about this country, people come saying, Miss Bears, I don't suppose you ever remember a message you gave on so-and-so. But I did remember it because I thought it was rather poor. And they'll say, you know, I haven't gotten away from that. I've been thinking about that ever since then. So this is what's happened in my life. The Word of God, God knew exactly who was going to be there that morning and what we should say and what we should do. That is our life. Or whether you shall witness or not, or whatever it is to do, remember, it's an upward look. Set your eyes on Christ tonight. Look to Him and say, Lord, if you go with me, if you're with me, who can be against me in my class, in my work, whatever it may happen to be? Then the next thing, it's a believing life. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. A life of belief. I tell you, men and women, if I had my life to live over again, I would just specialize on believing. Nothing else amounts to a roll of pins. Just believe God. Simple, cold, unadulterated belief. And move out as if you did. Now that's the life that really counts. If you ask anything in His name, He'll do it. He says so. If you abide in Him, if He abides in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done in you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that little book of Dr. Phillips, Your God Is Too Small, really should be the positive construction of it. Shouldn't it? A great God. Do you have a great God? Is your God great enough? A believing life, the author and the finisher of your faith. You don't have any faith in yourself. It is God that gives you that which you need. That simple thing that touches the hem of His garment and makes you perfectly whole. That simple contact with Him that makes you able to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach, and 3,000 will find Christ. Now, I'm not saying that that's what God wants us to do. Not at all. That is out on the extremity. And that is not what the world needs. The world needs maybe a Christian parent in the home. Much more than needs a Peter at Pentecost right now. Or he may need a person in an office to transform that office for Christ. And it takes great power. It takes a real filling of the Holy Spirit to do that thing. Now, a believing life is only born by the Spirit of God. And you cannot believe by simply saying, Lord, I'm going to believe, I'm just an unbeliever, and I'm going to. You can't do that. The Holy Spirit makes you believe. He will teach you all things. He'll tell you everything about Christ, and He will build Christ up in the way before you so that you understand Him, and you'll have to bow down and say, Lord, all things are possible to him that believeth. You'll never stagger at the promises of God through unbelief. That's the only way you stagger at the promises of God, through unbelief. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Great faith in a great God. That is everything, isn't it? The capacity for faith. That's one of the things that you and I want to teach little children, is the capacity for faith. In fact, they have it so much greater than anyone else does. But let's remember, the greatest thing you can teach young people is the capacity to believe in God. And if you do, that young person will go out in this world and make his mark for God in the world by just believing. Now, the next thing we discover is a self-denying life, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you. That is absolutely, definitely necessary. A man cannot run a race unless he does. If you would offer a young man who is standing on the line ready to run a bag of gold and say, listen, if you take this bag of gold and run with it, you may have it. Well, there'd be no choice about it. He could not run with that bag of gold. He would lose the race before he started. You cannot have all these other things and have the race and the laurels as well. You cannot do it. It's impossible. There's no use in discussing it at all. And so it is. Laying aside every single weight. Now, there are certain weights in our life that become wings to lift us. And many of us don't realize that. God has given us many afflictions and many difficulties and many trials, and those are the things that have given us the rising power. It's tremendous what God does. We have to lay aside every weight and the sin that besets us and holds us back, or we never can do anything for God. Never. Now, I don't know what that is. That absolutely is yours. And you know, when you really are running a race, a man that runs a race is pictured laying aside everything. He's not interested in the prevailing fashions or in fancy shoes or anything of that sort. All he wants is the least possible he can wear to be decent. And that's it. If you can get him something less than he's wearing, he'll wear it, if the law will permit it. Now, he's not under the law, you see. Now, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We have so many encumbrances. But we just say, oh, Miss Mears, I just don't know what to do. I have so little time. I have so little this. I have so... We're always talking about how little we have. You ought to have a lot littler. That's the trouble. Everything has to get rid of. You have to get rid of. And let me tell you this. Any one of us that you look at and you think have anything at all, we had to come to the point where we didn't have a single salary thing, and the only thing we have is by the grace of God. I'll tell you that. God just delights to do that because he knows that's the only way he can make us any good. So he takes away, takes away, takes away, takes away, until you can't go through the little passageway with anything on your back or anything in your hand just himself and you, and then you get through, and then you get out into a world that is big and grand and full of opportunity and blessing, but you can't do it until then. You can't face the world. You aren't ready for it at all. You have to lay aside these things. You can't have anything hold you down, not a thing. You're beaten before you start. Now, as I say, that is personal. You're not going to find all the things you're to lay aside in the Bible named for you. You wish they were. People say, "Miss Pierce, is it right to do this? Is it right to do that?" They're so far away from the whole thing that I don't even want to discuss it with them at all. Instead of saying, wondering, what else can be taken out of their lives so they might run with patience and diligence and effectiveness. That's the Christian life. And so it's a disciplined life. And then the next thing is, it's a hopeful life. What does he say? For the joy that was set before him. This is talking of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now that is what you and I are going to have. Joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Paul called those that he won to Christ his joy and crown of rejoicing. Do you really know what joy is? Now I'm going to tell you how you know. Have you ever led anybody to Christ? If you have, you know what joy is. If you don't, you just don't know a thing about it. Don't you dare use that word, because you don't know. Christ, for the joy that was set before him. What do you mean, Christ? The joy that was set before you? A cross? That terrible beating? Is that joy? No. But the thing that he suffered was to bring about such a tremendous thing, the salvation of the world. Think of it. And you and I have a part in that great work that Christ has done. We have find joy in winning others to Christ. How thrilling it is. I tell you, sometimes I think I can't contain myself. When I see some of these young people that I started with just youngsters, and here they are now stalwarts out preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in places of importance in the world, doctors in marketplaces, not only ministers, but those that know Christ. Why the joy of it? Would you ever think that you gave up anything? How ridiculous to think you ever gave up anything. Not at all. The joy. Now, if you as a teacher do not have this joy, teaching becomes a burden. But remember, you won't have the joy unless you run the race, unless you are self-denying in your life, unless you're looking unto Jesus for power, unless you do all of these things. Now, here is a simple test. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. It didn't say he enjoyed that cross. He didn't say he passed it up as if it were nothing. No, he endured it. Imagine saying that Christ, God, endured anything. We know not what that means. And he despised the shame. Now, there are many of these things that we might go into. You can see yourself in interpretation. But I want you tonight to just see these few things that I put before you. Are you eligible for the race? Do you really want to run it? Would you say, "Lord, I'd love to try it. You know, I'd rather do that than anything else. I can really see I'd rather have that than be the most successful person in business or have fame or fortune. That I would rather do." If you want to, God wants you to have it. Do you want to be like a living thing? It went into a dark continent and walked from north to south and east to west through the jungles, leaving blood trail behind him, and then in the very heart of that continent died, and his heart was buried there. You say, "That wasn't much fame." Well, I wonder the joy in the heart of living. And we walked in Westminster Abbey, and everybody asks more for that than anything else. Where is the marker for living? And there are a simple marker on the floor, and thousands go to just read the name of the man who was buried in the heart of Africa. Now, you see, the great success that the world determines is not always what we think. But he changed the continent. Now, it costs to change continents. Don't you think for a minute it doesn't? It does. But I just have a feeling that this crowd is kind of different from most any other crowd I speak to, that you really truly want to change continents, that you really truly want to transform your community, the hearts of boys and girls that are in your class. You believe that there's a great ministry, and remember that perhaps in winning a boy or girl, you will be doing something much greater. Do you ever stop and think when you approach your Sunday school class Sunday morning, you kind of bow your head and think, well, maybe I'm going to talk to a Martin Luther today. Maybe I'm going to talk to a John Knox. Maybe in my Sunday school class there's a Florence Nightingale. Maybe there is. How different our teaching would be. How thrilled we would be. I laugh at God. Mumah says, everybody in Santa Ana wants to claim that he had something to do in his Sunday school, that he taught him sometime or another. When anything happens, we just adore getting in on the thing, don't we? Now remember, this is for you. And you can't start tomorrow. You're doing whatever you're doing tonight, right before you. What do you want to do about this whole thing? So let's bow our heads for just a moment and ask the Lord what he wishes us to do tonight. Dear Father, we cannot help but believe. We just have that assurance tonight that there are men and women in this audience that really want to run this race. They want to run for the prize. And Lord, how thrilling it is to think that everybody in this room can get the prize. It isn't the kind of a race where one of us will get it and not another. Thou hast a prize for everyone that runs the race. And we want to just take that, whatever it is, and lay it at thy feet tonight. We want to know, Lord, the joy of going out with weeping, bearing the precious seed, that we can come back with rejoicing, bearing the sheaves with us. So, Lord, I pray that thou do business tonight in hearts and lives. And, Lord, unless we are changed completely, unless we are seized completely, nothing will happen to our churches. Nothing will happen to our classes. But if we are changed, if our lives are gripped, if we're doing the running, then we will discover that many others shall find Christ. And that's what we're here for, Lord, tonight. So speak to us personally. Look into our hearts. Let us be honest with thee, we pray tonight. And I wonder, in the next few moments, if there are those of you that can say with Paul of old, Lord, what thou have me to do. We've used that prayer often as for us home. But if you really desperately want to know God's will, and you want to know what direction you're supposed to run, and you do believe tonight that you're on holy ground, because any place that a Christian is holy ground, because you're meeting and facing Christ. And so can you say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Say it audibly. And if you, many of you say it once, it doesn't make a particle of difference. But I wish everybody tonight that really truly wanted to do business with God would do it right this very moment. Who will start? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Will you say it tonight? Anyone else? Remember, when you ask God what he'd have you do, he will tell you. And he will not tell you unless you're going to do it. You can't say, oh, is that what your idea, God, was for me, but I have other ideas. No, you can't. You can't say, not so, Lord. You don't put those two words together. You either say, not so, or Lord, each alone. Now, Lord, these are men and women of maturity. They're not making these decisions hastily. There isn't one in this room that doesn't know what the cost will be. It's costly. But that's why it's worth something, Lord. It's the kind of a thing that we'll sell everything for. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so, Lord, we believe that decisions tonight are really business with God. And if they are, we shall see another shaking of this Southland. We saw it back in 1947, where men and women dared definitely to give themselves so completely to thee in service, filled in the Spirit of God, that thou could use them. And now, men and women, those of you that just ask the Lord to take your lives and tell you what to do, I want you right now to ask the Lord to come and fill your life by His Holy Spirit. Because you can't do these things in your own power, ask Him to have the Spirit fill your heart and life, that He will prompt your thinking, that He will help you in everything that you do. He will do the exceeding abundant thing in your life. Ask the Lord, if He being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him in a filling for just living. Maybe some of you just need the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to help you live under trying circumstances, to lift burdens that you cannot lift yourself, you're crushed, utterly crushed, or to be a teacher or an officer or whatever, a minister, whatever it may be. Ask the Spirit to come now. He'll reveal to you anything in your heart that will make it impossible for Him to dwell there in power. You'll shut Him off by sin. He'll reveal it to you. And if He does, be sure that you confess that sin. Make it right with God so that the Spirit can dwell in your heart. And it isn't I that live then, but Christ that lives in me. That's the Christian life. Holy Spirit, brood over this place tonight. Fill the vacancies in the human heart. And make this group a powerful, wonderful source in thine hand to be used for thy glory. Lord, we have been around this world many times. We have seen the need of men and women, black and yellow and white and red, rich and poor, wise and ignorant, Jew and Greek. Lord, the world needs God. And we're the only ones that have the answer. And Lord, maybe we can't go as a missionary, but we can touch the life of a person that can go. Maybe we can't be a minister, but we can touch the life of a young man that will give his lips to Christ in his life. Maybe we can't have the money to build a church, but maybe we can win somebody to Christ that will make money, that will learn how to invest in the kingdom. Lord, we just want to be just little chains now in doing the thing that you want us to do, but Lord, how many great chains are broken because the link is left out. We want to be the link in thy great plan and purpose to the uttermost parts of the earth. Fill us, Holy Spirit, tonight. In your own heart, can you say that? Now thank Him that He will take over, that He will fill you for the service of tomorrow, and then if you have another one next week, He will fill you again and again and again. As often as you need Him, He will be there to give you strength and power and wisdom and guidance. Your life will be different, men and women. Your life will be as different as day is from darkness from this moment on, if you mean business with God. I can't explain it, but I've seen it happen thousands of times. Where you're impotent, you become strong. Where you're weak, you become mighty. Where you're fearful, you are a man or woman of courage. I don't understand it, but I know God does it. I know the Spirit of God is powerful, and I know definitely that all He's looking for is just persons that are willing to be used by Him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. For we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.